topic of godliness. And now this is our second sermon on the series. The first sermon is very much an introductory one in which we sought to define and understand what godliness is. Now, from that sermon, I want to reiterate just one thing tonight, which will be helpful for us to remember throughout the series, and indeed which will be helpful for us to remember for our ongoing understanding as believers. We ought to remember that godliness consists of two distinct aspects, both of which we are to pursue. So godliness consists of God-centeredness, which is devotion to God, and God-likeness, which is to display godly character or Christian character. And these two aspects we drew out of the meaning of the Greek words translated as godliness or godly in the New Testament. And as we also said last time, and as Jerry Bridges explains in his book, The Practice of Godliness, we said of these two aspects that God's centeredness must come first and God-likeness must flow out of it. God's centeredness must come first and God-likeness must flow out of it. In other words, devotion to God must be established first in terms of revering him, loving him, worshipping him, adoring him, fearing him, desiring him, obeying him, being devoted to him. All these must come first, and then godly character will follow. As a result of a right devotion to God, a Christian will display godly characteristics such as love and grace and faithfulness and holiness, patience, and so on. And we quoted that simple but helpful definition given by Bridges, who said that godliness is devotion to God, which results in a life that is pleasing to him. So godliness is devotion to God, which results in a life that is pleasing to him. Excuse me. Let's keep these basic ideas in mind as we progress through the series to hopefully grow in the knowledge and practice of godliness. Now, our topic for tonight focuses on the benefits of godliness. That's our title for tonight, the benefits of godliness. We'll begin with Paul's statement in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 4, which is the chapter that Andrew read for us in our Bible reading. Let's read both verse 7 and verse 8, and I want to make some comments on verse 8. Excuse me. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. So the apostle, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, urges Timothy in verse 7 to exercise himself to godliness. In other words, to train himself to be godly. Why? Why does he say that? Well, he gives a reason in verse 8 by comparing a physical training with training oneself to be godly. And Paul says that physical exercise has some value. Now, we know that to be true, don't we? The whole world knows that to be true. All kinds of industries, gymnasiums and personal training and exercise, merchandise and clothing, to name a few, exist, and they make their profits based on the fact that physical exercise is valuable, that it is beneficial for us. It is good for us to regularly walk or run or swim or ride our bikes and so on, to do something that will exercise and train our bodies. It is good for us to do some weight training to build our muscles and make us stronger and healthier. I'm sure we all understand the benefits of physical exercise, whether we are sporting people or not. And Paul acknowledges that idea here, but then he compares it with spiritual exercise, specifically with training oneself in godliness. What does he say? How does training in godliness compare with physical exercise that has some value? Well, he says that training in godliness is profitable for all things. He says it's profitable for all things. In other words, it is helpful, it's advantageous, it's valuable in every way. So physical training has some value because it'll increase your health. Your body will function more efficiently. You will look and feel better. But these things pertain to this life only. They pertain to this life. In contrast, training in godliness is valuable in every way because not only will it help you in this life, but also in the life to come. It'll help you for eternal life. And that's what the last phrase of verse 8 says, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Well, let me make a simple application here at this point. We're still in the introduction. Let me make this a simple application by asking this question. Do you value training in godliness above physical training? Do you value training in godliness above physical training? I'm sure virtually every Christian will answer yes to this question. But what's the measure? The measure isn't in wishful thinking. I desire to be more godly more than I desire to be physically fit. That's very easy to say. How do we measure it? How do we measure it? Well, I suggest that the measure to use is to reflect and to honestly answer how much time and how much effort are we prepared to spend in becoming more godly in contrast with becoming more physically fit? How much time and effort do we spend exercising, walking, running, biking, rock climbing, as some of you like to do, visiting the gym, or, a dozen other activities, in comparison with taking part in activities that increase our devotion to God, which results in a life that is pleasing to Him? That's what we need to honestly answer. And that will tell us if we value training in godliness above physical training, and if we value our spiritual welfare more than our physical welfare. Well, let's look more specifically at the value or the benefits of godliness. How is godliness valuable? What benefits does godliness bring? I want to discuss a few benefits tonight from Psalm 1. Psalm 1, that's where we'll be spending the rest of the message. Psalm 1 describes the blessedness of the godly man, both in positive terms and in negative terms. And we'll see that as we progress through the psalm tonight. Excuse me. Let me read that psalm for us. So Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Now we know that the subject of this psalm is the godly man because it contrasts him with the ungodly and does so two or three times at least. Verse 4, the ungodly are not so, it says. Verse 5, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. Verse 6, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So there's a contrast with the ungodly. And therefore these statements that this psalm asserts are relevant and true about the godly person, the one who lives a life of God-centeredness and God-likeness. Well, let's see what we can learn from this psalm in terms of the benefits of godliness. You've probably heard a dozen, maybe not a dozen, but many sermons on this psalm. We'll focus on the benefits of godliness from the psalm. And in expounding it, we'll draw out three characteristics and associated benefits of godliness. That's our aim for tonight. Draw out three characteristics and associated benefits of godliness. So firstly, first heading, the godly person is preserved by God's word. The godly person is preserved by God's word. Look at verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. What's characteristic of the godly person? Well, firstly, his or her ways are ordered by God's word and not by the ways of the world. Now, there are many voices calling to us in the world to take certain paths, to go along with its ideas and philosophies. And we heard that exact thing from Juanica's sermon this morning, didn't we? That the world wants to take us along its course, along its path or track. And it appeals to us in all kinds of ways. It appeals to our sinful desires, for example, by alluring us to illegitimate sexual desires or desires for the world's riches at the expense of spiritual desires. It appeals to a kind of humanist or human-centered kind of thinking, which eliminates God from this world and tells us that we must tolerate every kind of idea, false or not, and we must tolerate every practice, whether it's immoral or not. Well, the godly person doesn't follow the course of this world. He or she doesn't walk according to the counsel, according to the advice, the guidance or direction of the ungodly voices of this world. Nor does the godly person stand in the path of sinners, according to verse 1. He or she not only does not listen to ungodly counsel, but they do not stand shoulder to shoulder, as it were, with sinners. Now there's a progression here in this verse, isn't it? Verse 1, of the ungodly person who listens to and follows ungodly advice, and then he or she stands alongside others who are of the same mold. They stand shoulder to shoulder as if to say, well, we're in this thing together. We're united in our wicked schemes together. We will build the Tower of Babel together and make a name for ourselves. It's that kind of idea. Well, the godly person doesn't stand in the way of sinners. He or she is careful not to choose friends or companions with whom a kind of alliance is made to sin together. The Bible's full of warnings to be wise in choosing your friends. And you'll know the well-known one in 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Excuse me. Evil company corrupts good habits. That was 1 Corinthians 15:33. Choose your friends carefully. Don't listen to ungodly advice. Don't stand together with sinners to carry out ungodly acts. There's a further progression in verse 1. The godly person does not sit in the seat of the scornful. In other words, the godly person doesn't take a place among those who mock and who scorn biblical truth. Biblical truth such as, for example, the origin of life and the origin of the universe. It's very easy once you begin to listen to ungodly advice and then stand alongside sinners to accompany them in their ungodly behavior. It's very easy to then become cynical of what the Bible teaches, such as the fact that God created the world and made mankind according to his image. It's very easy to go down that slippery slope. Any one of us can end up along this slippery slope of progression from listening to ungodly advice to behaving sinfully alongside the ungodly to becoming cynical of biblical truth. Any one of us can fall into that slope, but young people are particularly vulnerable to it. I've said quite a number of times before, I'll say it again tonight, that secular university life is a hazardous place for the young Christian. It promotes many ideas. Most of them are ungodly, unbiblical. It promotes many ideas, and the Christian, if he or she is not careful, is very prone to fall into that slippery slope of listening to ungodly advice and then standing alongside and participating in ungodly practices and imbibing unbiblical ideas to the point where he or she begins to scoff at truth because it doesn't accord with what the world teaches. Be careful, those of you who are at university or will enter university at some point. Be careful, university students. Be careful, young people. But be careful, each one of us, that we don't fall into that slippery slope. Okay, but that's the negative aspect of the godly person's characteristic. There is more for us in verse 2, which actually provides us with a solution to not doing those things which are characteristic of the ungodly person. Let me read. I'll read verses 1 and 2 again. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. It's all very well not to walk in the counsel of the ungodly or stand in the path of sinners or sit in the seat of the scornful. But if that's all that we do, we may well be left with a void. And something positive needs to be done. And we're told here that a characteristic of the godly person is that he or she delights in the law of the Lord. And they meditate on it day and night. In other words, the godly person relishes God's word. The godly person relishes the Bible and is regularly and constantly in it. He or she doesn't wait until Sunday before opening the Bible in the church service. Effort is made every day, both morning and night, we're told, to focus on it, to meditate upon it, to saturate the mind with it. I don't think I need to say any more about that. You know what you need to do. I know what I need to do. Do we do it? Do we do it? Do we take the time to read, to understand, to meditate on God's word that we may be preserved from that slippery slope that leads to scornful unbelief? Well, that's the first benefit of godliness that we find from Psalm 1 tonight, that godly living means that our delight, notice it talks about delight, not just mere habit, Our delight is to be constantly and regularly in God's word, which will preserve from sinning, preserve from backsliding, preserve even from falling away in unbelief. Secondly, the godly person is spiritually prosperous. The godly person is spiritually prosperous. Have a look at verse 3. Speaking of the godly man, it says, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Now, those of you who have been attending our midweek studies in Numbers may remember that a couple of studies ago we looked at Balaam's third prophecy about Israel. It was an intended curse, which the Lord turned into a blessing. And Balaam said this in Numbers 24, verses 5 and 6. Numbers 24, verses 5 and 6, Balaam said this, how lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. And we said that in verse 5, Balaam referred to Israel's future dwelling place in the land of promise, which they were about to enter. And then in verse 6, Balaam declares that the land will be one of beauty, one of fruitfulness, one of prosperity. The people were seen as living in a land filled with palms and gardens and aloes and cedars and waters. They would spread like a garden before, beside a river. That was the Lord's blessing as announced by Balaam, explaining that Israel's future would be that of a people who experienced great prosperity and growth in the new land. It was a sign of the Lord's blessing upon his people. Well, it's a similar picture in Psalm 1, which is of the godly person who is blessed by the Lord, and he experiences spiritual health and fruitfulness and prosperity. Let's take notes of some details that are stated for us in verse 3. So we're told that the godly person is like a tree planted by the rivers of water. He or she is not a wild plant or a wild tree that happened to grow there by the water, but one that has been deliberately planted in a place specifically chosen for it. It's been cultivated and placed in a position where it can be nourished by the water in order to bear fruit. Well, characteristic of a godly person is that he or she is cared for by the Lord, nourished and cultivated in order to bring forth fruit. And they bring forth fruit in its season. Excuse me. Planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. It brings forth fruit in its season, not unseasonable fruit. Now why? Well, because unseasonable fruit is not full-flavored. I'm not an expert on fruit, so I consulted one website which explains the benefits of eating fruit which is in season. And some of these benefits are that I've just got three of them here, that seasonable fruit tastes better, that it is fresher with a higher nutritional value, and that it supports your body's natural nutritional needs. So it's a superior fruit grown in season. Well, that's the kind of fruit that a godly person produces. He or she brings forth fruit, its fruit in its season, not unseasonable fruit of a high quality, of a good quality. Furthermore, we're told that the godly person's leaf shall not wither. godly person's leaf shall not wither. Now, the idea here is that not only will the tree, the godly person, bear seasonable fruit, bear the part of the tree that we're all interested in for eating, for example, say the oranges off an orange tree, but also the very leaves will not shrink or shrivel. So not only will the godly person be fruitful in Christian graces, but even in the small things, even in the encouraging word that he or she says to a friend, perhaps personally, or perhaps something they comment in a Bible study, and that will have a lasting effect. It will not wither. The small deed performed for a brother or a sister in need, or the action that encourages others, is something that does not wear away, but leaves a lasting impression on others and has a lasting impact even on the godly person themselves. That's the idea there, that the godly person's leaf shall not wither. In short, the Lord blesses the godly person such that whatever he or she does results in spiritual prosperity. And all of that is contrasted with the ungodly person in verse 4. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. The psalmist says that the ungodly do not prosper like a tree planted by the rivers of water. They don't prosper. Rather, the ungodly are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Now, what is chaff? Chaff refers to useless things, such as the husks of grain, that part which is not edible and which is thrown out. In Matthew 3:12, John the Baptist referred to Jesus burning up the chaff because it's useless once he's gathered his wheat. John said of Jesus, Matthew 3:12, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he'll thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. See, chaff is useless, and it's used to refer to the ungodly, both in Matthew 3:12 and in Psalm 1. It's worthless, it's dead, it's unserviceable, it's without substance, and it's easily carried away by the wind. The ungodly are like chaff, and unlike the godly, they do not produce seasonable fruit. The ungodly will be blown away with the wind, just as chaff is blown away, whilst the godly stand firm because they are like trees planted by rivers of water, firm, healthy, steadfast, immovable, prosperous. Well, this is a second benefit that we find in Psalm 1, that the godly person is spiritually healthy, fruitful, and prosperous. And isn't that what we all desire if we truly are God's people? Thirdly, the godly person shall stand on the day of judgment. The godly person shall stand on the day of judgment. And continuing in his description of the ungodly, the psalmist says this in verses 5 and 6. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. This doesn't mean that they will not stand to be judged, but on the contrary, they will stand judgment, but they will not be acquitted because of their guilt. They will stand judgment, but they will not be acquitted. It reminds me of that statement in Revelation 6:17, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Well, on the last day, when we all appear before Christ the judge, the ungodly will not be able to stand. They will be declared guilty. They'll be dispatched to receive the due punishment for their sins. The terrifying scene is described in Matthew 25. Let me read some verses from there. Matthew 25. Let me read from verse 31 to 33. So Matthew 25, verses 31 to 33. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And then dropping down to verse 41 to 46, say, then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and he gave me no food. I was thirsty and he gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The ungodly will not stand before the great judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, but will be sent for everlasting punishment. Psalm 1:5 goes a step further. So it says, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Sinners will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. And refers to the same type of people, doesn't it? The ungodly, when it says that sinners will not be able to stand in the congregation of the righteous. And this follows a judgment. And therefore, it refers to the congregation of the righteous in heaven. No sinner will be found among the congregation of the righteous in heaven. Consider the scene of worship in heaven described in Revelation 7. Revelation 7, verses 9 to 12. Says this, after these things I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could number of all nations, tribes, peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Well, here's a scene of a great multitude, a number so large that it couldn't be numbered, of all the redeemed from all nations and peoples engaged in worship. And there is not one ungodly sinner among them. Not one ungodly sinner. Why not? Well, because of what we're told later in Revelation. Revelation 21 verse 27, speaking of heaven, the apostle John writes this, but there shall be by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Nothing will enter heaven that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie. It's nothing sinful that will enter heaven. Only those whose sins have been forgiven, whose who have been washed of their sins by the lamb, by the blood of a lamb. And this is what Psalm 1 states when it says, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Sinners will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. In this life, churches have many unconverted sinners in the midst. Every church likely has, at the very least, one or two. And you may be that person, whether you're here in person or on Zoom, you may be that person who is sitting among the godly who are worshiping the Lord God. If you're not converted, but are sitting comfortably in your sin without any thought for your eternal welfare, all may be well and good now. And some of you would be in that condition. Some of you are in that condition. Some of you have been perhaps to church all your life, but have given little consideration to the need to repent and to trust in Christ. You're caught up in the things of this world, and you've got no desire to give up any of it in order to have your sins forgiven through faith in Christ. Well, let me tell you that you may be comfortable. You may be comfortable sitting there next to your Christian friend or Christian brother or sister or your Christian parents. You may be comfortable there now, but you won't be there after the day of judgment. You won't be there because you'll not be able to stand in the judgment, but will be dispatched to punishment. Nor will you be able to stand in the congregation of the righteous, because no sin shall enter heaven. And no sinner whose sins have not been paid for by Christ shall be seen in heaven. None, ever. Never. There shall be no place for you. You need to deal with your sins by repenting and calling on Christ to forgive you. You need to do so now. But to round off this section, our explanation of Psalm 1, to round it off, let's have a look at the final verse in Psalm 1, verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So the Lord knows the way of the godly person. We could say a number of things about that, that he watches over the godly person's way, or his eye is on it, or he blesses the way. The implication is that the way of the godly will endure. The Lord will keep his eye on it. He will keep it. So the way of the godly will endure, but the way of the ungodly will perish, being destroyed forever on the day of judgment. Well, which road, which way will you be found on? Will it be the way that is everlasting, or the one which will be destroyed forevermore? That's the third benefit of godliness from Psalm 1. It's a crucial one. It's a crucial one. The godly person is the one, he's the only one, he or she is the only one who will stand on the day of judgment. Well, to conclude this evening's sermon and to return to what we said in the introduction in relation to 1 Timothy 4 and verse 8. Let me read that verse again, 1 Timothy 4:8. Bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Well, I hope you can see why training godliness is far more valuable than physical training. We've seen tonight the truth that training godliness is valuable in every way, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Well, what are we to do? What are we to do? If you wish to have the benefits of godliness, some of which we've discussed tonight, it's obviously not comprehensive, but we've discussed some benefits. But if we wish to have the benefits of godliness, then what are we to do? If you are to be preserved by God's word from sinful backsliding, if you are to be spiritually healthy and fruitful and prosperous, and if you are to stand on the day of judgment and stand in the congregation of the righteous in heaven, then the answer is clear. The answer is clear. Train yourself in godliness. Train yourself in godliness by firstly repenting and trusting in Christ to forgive you and to make you one of his, and work at living a holy life by his grace and enabling. Amen.